may be seated. And let me invite you to take and turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 9 and 10 will be from where we'll be taking our text, our passage, our reading today. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I want to read with you verses 19 through 23 in chapter 9, then verses 31 to the end of chapter 10 and the first verse of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and join me as I begin reading at verse 19. The Apostle Paul writing says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, in order that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law." Paul's just using technical terminology to refer to Jews on the one hand and Gentiles or non-Jews on the other hand. Verse 22, "To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings." And then if you look at chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Let's just pray once more briefly. Heavenly Father, we want to pray for our brother Greg Ferrier, who's not with us this morning, and his wife Gail. And as we pray for them, it is with heavy heart, especially in light of our knowledge of their family history of many trials and many afflictions. We want to pray that your presence would be felt by them, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be the God of Gail and Greg today, that you would be the God of all comfort and mercy, and that their commitment, their conviction, that you are a God who orders all things for the good of those who love you, that that conviction will be the ballast that keeps them afloat and keeps them sailing in a straight course of love and obedience and hope. And, oh, Father, we pray for ourselves now because we really desire, and it is my desire as pastor of this church, to accurately portray your will as it is revealed in Scripture. We want to understand, Lord, your desire for us, that we might be a people who abound in every good work, that as Paul enjoins us here in our passage to be imitators of him and of Jesus Christ, so, Lord, it is our desire to be. But to do that, Lord, we have to understand what precisely does Paul desire us to imitate. And, Lord, we need the grace to be willing to do it, though it in some ways may require self-denial. And so, Father, we pray Be with us, enable us, give us understanding. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, it's been a couple of weeks now since I've been able to speak with you. It's a blessing to be back in the pulpit. And I can honestly say that I've really missed being with you and fellowshipping with you. And particularly, I've missed the opportunities to get to minister the Word of God publicly. And sometimes I can take that for granted. And when I've been away for several weeks, not having that opportunity, I begin to miss it. And when I get back in the pulpit, I really appreciate God's goodness in letting me preach His Word one more time. I hope I'll get to do it more than one more time, but I am very thankful to be back here among you. What I want to do this morning is I want to continue our series entitled A Recipe for Church Growth. A Recipe for Church Growth. This is part four of our series. And perhaps as I begin the series again, take it back up again, many of you are scratching your heads again and wondering, you know, why is Pastor Gonzalez preaching on church growth? If there were visitors here, they would probably open their eyes widely and look around and see, you know, wow, this guy's going to tell us about church growth? This is certainly not a mega church. It's not even a big church. It's not even a medium-sized church, 37 members. And this guy's going to get up here, and I have to confess, if you want to know my history, I've never been a pastor of a mega church or of a huge church. And yet this guy's going to get up, and he's going to tell us about church growth. And it is numerical growth that we're considering. It's sort of like me standing here planning to lecture on how to play basketball like Michael Jordan. I have to confess, I've never played organized basketball. And even when I've tried to play unorganized basketball, I've never been good at it. You can put me 3 feet in front of the hoop with no defenders around, give me all the time in the world, and even then I can't make baskets. And so it would seem ridiculous for me to stand up and to say, well, I'm going to fill you in on the training and on the methods and on the strategies of Michael Jordan so that you can be a successful basketball player. You'd say, the guy's out of his mind. He's off his rocker. What's wrong with him? What would make him qualified to teach us how to play like Michael Jordan? Well, there might be one thing. If I had in my possession a book written by Michael Jordan where he disclosed all of his training methods, all of his various moves on the court, along with his strategies for successful basketball playing, and if I studied that book and memorized that book and mastered that book, possibly then I could stand before you and tell you how, if you had the gifts and abilities, you might, to some degree, approximate the kind of basketball playing of a Michael Jordan. I doubt anyone here has anywhere near the kind of gifts and talents he had, but you might be able to come close, and you might feel comfortable if you knew that the speaker, though he did not have the gifts or experience of a Michael Jordan, at least had before him a guideline, a manual written by Jordan himself, giving instruction, giving clues, giving hints on how to be a good basketball player. Well, brothers and sisters, I do have before me the Word of God. And though I cannot boast of being experienced in the area of church growth, I can tell you that the Holy Spirit and that Jesus Christ and that God Himself knows a lot about church growth. And the Scriptures speak authoritatively to this subject, as we have already seen. And so, perhaps, as you and I come to the Scriptures with a teachable spirit, we might just learn or discover some reasons why we're not a bigger church. Moreover, we might just figure out some things that we can do in the future in order to promote the right kind of biblical church growth. And that is certainly my prayer. And so with these introductory remarks aside, what does the Bible have to say about numerical church growth? This will be a little bit of review, but I think it's important for us to set this before our minds, brethren, so that everything I say is understood within a proper biblical framework. Number one, as I've tried to demonstrate throughout the previous messages, the Bible does not portray numerical growth in an entirely negative light. Now, of course, as we look around us today at various so-called evangelical churches, there is much church growth that's promoted out there by churches today that is unhealthy and unbiblical. It's often characterized by unprincipled pragmatism, by clever gimmicks and manipulation that attract people to so-called worship services and seeks to keep those people there by unbiblical means of entertainment, so to speak. And certainly we should be opposed to that. But just because there's a bad kind of church growth doesn't mean we have to be opposed to all kinds of church growth. In fact, as we read our Bibles, we find that many times the biblical writers present numerical church growth in a positive light. We see this in the book of Acts, where God is adding to the church, such as are being saved. We see Paul referring to his passion to see not just a handful, but as many people saved as possible. And we can assume that those whom Paul would win to the Lord, he would immediately direct into local churches. Moreover, as we read the book of Revelation, as we read about the consummation of all time, God does not portray the church glorified as some little bitty remnant, but as a multitude which no man can number, saved out of every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue. So there's nothing wrong with us talking about church growth. We don't have to look at it as something entirely negative. In fact, oftentimes it is indicative of God's blessing. And that's the kind of church growth that we want. All right, so that's principle number one. And I hope we're all on the same page there. Number two, while God ultimately is responsible for church growth, He has chosen to add converts to the church normally through human agents who proclaim the gospel by their lip and by their life in ways that are effective. In other words, folks, and again, I just want to stress this so that you don't misunderstand me. We are ultimately committed to the fact that though we may sow the seed of the gospel, though others may come along and water that seed, it is God alone who gives the increase. We can't convert sinners by using clever techniques or gimmicks or manipulation. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who has to take out the heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, who has to take one who was once a worshiper of idols and make him into a worshiper of God. We can't do that. Only God can do that. He's the one who ultimately determines the size or the growth of any church. Indeed, brothers and sisters, we can preach the right message. We can use all of the right methods. We can do it with all of the right motives. And yet, it might please God not to add one person to this assembly. I believe that. The prophet Isaiah, as we read about his ministry, was a man who knew very little gospel success in terms of converts. Jeremiah was also a great preacher who saw very little positive results in terms of conversions through his ministry. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, he was the greatest preacher in the world, was he not? And he preached in such a way that the common people heard him gladly, and we read that his preaching drew great crowds of folks, and they stayed with him for a while, but then what happened? They started to fall away. And many forsook him. And so that once Jesus had died and rose and he was ascended into heaven, on the day of Pentecost, we read that the early beginnings of the church were constituted in terms of 120 people gathered in an upper room praying. That was the beginning. 3.5 years of ministry, the greatest preacher ever alive, only 120 people praying in an upper room. All right? And so, certainly, our success depends upon God. But folks, we have to also concede that God normally uses human agents to bring about numerical growth. Indeed, on the very day of Pentecost, when those 120 were gathered together for prayer, what happened? The Spirit of God fell upon the apostles. They began to preach the word. And we read that as a result of that preaching, God added to the church how many? 3,000 souls. That's what you call mega growth. That's church growth. Whether you like it or not, folks, that is church growth, and it's presented positively in the Bible. All right? So don't be afraid of it. Don't treat it as something superstitious or something worldly or wrong. There is a right kind of church growth, the one that God brings about, that when God is adding to the church, and we need to recognize that God has chosen ordinarily not to just zap people from heaven and make them into Christians automatically without the use of means, but God rather has chosen agents, preachers of the gospel, who are to preach the word of God effectively so that people are added to the church. Acts chapter 16, verse 5, we read, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith," that is, spiritual growth, "and they increased in numbers daily." Now, would you be opposed to that? If CRBC increased in numbers daily? I'm against church growth. No, I don't want that. No. Brethren, I hope that wouldn't be your perspective. I'd love to see our church even increase weekly or monthly, as was happening here in the early church. How did God bring this about? Well, as I say, he used preachers. It was Peter and the other apostles who stood up and they preached the word of God. And folks, they did not merely preach the gospel. They preached it in a way that was effective. We read in Acts chapter 14, verse 1, for example, that in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas entered together into the synagogue and began to speak, listen to this, in such a manner that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, what does it mean that they began to speak in such a manner? Well, certainly it means they were preaching accurately. But I don't think that's all it means. I think that they preached in a way, they communicated in a way that was intelligible, in a way that was passionate, in a way that was effective. They reached and touched the minds of those to whom they were seeking to reach. That's why we have homiletics classes, to teach people how to preach. Listen, I could take Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a sermon that God used to bring about a revival in the earlier days of America. I could have the manuscript of that sermon right here before me. You ever been on the little trains down there in the Atlanta airport where they take you from one terminal to the other and they have this robotic voice, that automated voice that tells you, train approaching, please step away from the doors. You may now enter. Train is moving to Terminal C. Please stand away from the doors. It's kind of a droned sounding voice. All right, what if I did that? If I preached Edward's sermon with that kind of a monotone voice, would that be effective preaching? No, I suspect halfway through the sermon, I'd look out there and you all be snoring. All right? And so, there is such a thing as effective preaching, and that is the kind of preaching that God is pleased to use. All right? So, number one, the Bible doesn't always portray church growth negatively, sometimes positively. Number two, we believe God ultimately is responsible for church growth. We can't just bring it about by human methods. Nevertheless, God is pleased to use human agents proclaiming the gospel by lip and by life in ways that are effective. And that leads me, number three, to the real burden of our series. What are some of the primary ingredients in a biblical recipe for numerical church growth? Well, according to our passage here, the likelihood of souls being added to a church is increased when two things are present. Number one, a willingness, or rather a passion, I should say, a passion to see as many sinners saved as possible. And number two, a desire and a willingness to accommodate one's message and manners to his target audience in order to remove any unnecessary hindrance to their hearing and their receiving the gospel. All right, so those are the two ingredients. Number one, we've got to have a passion to win Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't just passionate about sound theology. He wasn't just passionate about good church order. He wasn't just passionate about healthy brotherly love. Paul was passionate about souls being saved. As I pointed out, five times in our context, he mentions winning souls. That I might win, that I might win, that I might win, that I might win, that I might win. Paul wanted to win souls. Brethren, that ought to be one of the marks of a true church. Not just the ministry of the word, not just the administration of the sacraments, not just the exercise of church discipline, as our older Reformed tradition says. There ought to be a preoccupation, a concern to reach out with the gospel. That ought to be one of the marks of a genuine, true church. Paul says, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more. And I want you to remember that, brethren, because everything I say in this series about accommodation is virtually meaningless if it's not accompanied with and motivated by a passion to see sinners saved. The point of accommodation is not that I get to exercise my Christian liberty, that I get to enjoy my personal comfort or preference. That's not really the point in this passage. Now, we do have Christian liberties that we can enjoy. There's nothing wrong with that in the proper context. But that's not Paul's point here. Paul's point is not just, well, you get to do this, that, and the other. Paul's point of accommodation in our passage is to win sinners to Jesus Christ and to glorify God in doing it. And in fact, as a result, sometimes accommodation oftentimes will require self-denial. As I defined it, biblical accommodation is a self-conscious and self-denying adaptation of the gospel message and the gospel messenger in biblically informed ways that removes any unnecessary obstacles that may prevent the target audience from hearing, understanding, and receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, what in the world would compel you and compel me to give up my preferences, to step out of my comfort zone, to accommodate my communication and my customs to lost sinners? I mean, I don't want to do that, naturally. I don't feel like doing that. Well, Paul tells us what it is that should motivate us. Look at chapter 10, verses 31 and 34 again. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Wow, Paul! What would make you stoop so low where you got to go around being a servant to everybody you meet? And not seeking your own advantage. What is it, Paul? Well, Paul says that they might be saved.
Amen.
And brothers and sisters, I'll be the first to admit that unless we have a passion to see as many sinners saved as possible, we're going to waste our time talking about biblical accommodation for church growth. If we're completely content with the status quo, if we're satisfied with merely hearing good sermons and growing in our knowledge of theology and enjoying good Christian fellowship, nothing wrong with those things, but if that's all that satisfies us and we're not preoccupied with seeing pagans converted to Jesus Christ, then I might as well close my Bible and conclude this series. Because everything I say from now on will be a moot point. But I hope you, brethren, I hope and I believe that you have a desire to see sinners saved. That you're not content with the status quo. That you don't want to just attract other Reformed Christians to this church. You want to see people off the street won to Christ. You want to see your workmates, your family members, your schoolmates, your next door neighbors brought into saving fellowship with Jesus Christ and brought into the folds of a church like ours. I hope that's your desire. You want to see people saved. Maybe we're not as fervent as Paul. Maybe we have to confess we're not as passionate as we should be. We have to ask God for grace. But brethren, the love of Christ ought to constrain us. Not to go on living just for ourselves. Even at a spiritual level. Or say, well, I'm getting fed spiritually and my family's getting fed and we got good fellowship here in the church and that's good enough until we get to heaven. No. That's a selfish attitude. We ought not be living for ourselves, Paul said, but for Christ who died for us and rose again. And that ought to compel us, Paul says, as it compelled him, to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Not in the apostolic sense. I mean, we're not officially apostles like Paul was an apostle, but we can be ambassadors in a lesser sense. In the sense, brethren, that you and I are compelled repeatedly, daily, to plead with men to be reconciled to Jesus Christ. All right? So that's the first ingredient. Without that, the second ingredient means nothing. A passion to win souls. That's what's driving us. That's what's compelling us. All right? Now, if I stop there, could you say amen? Okay? God's not against church growth. God ultimately saves, but He uses human agents. God wants us to be passionate about seeing sinners saved. All right, we can all say amen up to that part. But that brings me now to the second ingredient, what I'm calling accommodation. Once again, what is accommodation? Accommodation, biblically, is a self-conscious and self-denying adaptation of the gospel message and the gospel messenger in biblically informed ways that removes any unnecessary obstacles that might prevent our target audience from even hearing. We want to remove anything that would prevent them from even coming in these doors and just hearing the gospel one time. And from understanding. We want to communicate in ways that are intelligible to them and receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, you know, Pastor, don't you believe in God's irresistible grace? Yes, I do. But you know what? God tells us to live godly lives in order that we might adorn the gospel, in order that people might be attracted to it. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayers that his disciples would be unified, that they might be one, in order that the world might believe that you sent me. So Christian unity is a means that God uses in order to convert people out of the world. Well, if that's true, brethren, then let's not just sit on our hands and say, well, you know, the elect are going to get saved. Doesn't matter how we live. Doesn't matter how we preach the gospel. Doesn't matter our methodology. Has nothing to do with it. It's all in God's hands. That's unbiblical. That's unbiblical. If that were true, Paul would not say what he says in our passage. Verse 19, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Paul, you can't win people. God's got to do that. Don't bother becoming a servant. Be yourself. Paul says, no, you're wrong and I'm right. You've got to witness in such a way. You've got to live in such a way, Paul would say, that makes the gospel message effective. Verse 20, I became as a Jew to win Jews. Verse 21, I became as one outside the law, i.e. a Gentile or a Greek, that I might win those outside the law. Verse 22, I became as the weak that I might win the weak. Verse 33 of chapter 10, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many. Why? That they might be saved. That's what we're talking about by biblical accommodation. I become something I'm not. I become something else. Folks, that's change. What I'm saying, there are ways we might have to change if we want to be more effective in reaching people for Christ. Now, again, the moment that I mention change, people get nervous. Because there are some folks that are just nervous about that term change. And of course, I want to right up front assure you that there are some things in which we should never change. Okay, if you came up to me and say, you know, Pastor, I've decided to make a change. I'm going to change my wife. I'm tired of my old wife. I want a new wife. I'm going to make a change. I'd say to you, that's not a good change. That's not a good change. You say, Pastor, I want to change religions. I'm tired of being a Protestant, evangelical, reformed Christian. I want to be a Buddhist. I'm attracted to sitting there, yoga style, looking at a sand garden. I don't know why anybody would want to do that. I mean, there's got to be better things to do. Okay? But some people are. And if you said, Pastor, I want to make that change, I'd say, man, that's a bad change. That's a horrible change. That's a change that puts your soul in eternal peril. All right? So there are some ways in which we should not change. But brethren, not all change is bad. Not all change is bad. In fact, if some of you young people came up to me today and said, Pastor, you know, I want to make a change. I've been serving idols. I've been loving the world, Pastor. But I want, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, I want to serve the true and living God. I want to change directions. I want to repent of my sin and turn unto Jesus Christ and believe and be saved. What am I going to do? Am I going to get all upset and say, no, you can't change? No, I'm going to dance and shout for joy. Or brethren, when I see you changing, or I look at my own life and I see it changing from spiritual babyhood to mature manhood or womanhood, I get excited about that kind of change. Maybe even on a more mundane level, if Dr. Bartosz came to me and said, Pastor Gonzalez, I've decided to convert. Tired of those PCs, it's time for a Macintosh. See, some people are stubborn. But that might be a good change, depending on how you look at it. But my point, brethren, is that not all change is bad. In fact, you know, sometimes there's even change for change's sake that's okay. God's a God of diversity. And if my wife says, you know, this week I'm going to wear my hair up, and next week I'm going to wear it down, and the next week I'm going to dye this color and the next week that color, that's fine. Variety is the spice of life. That's okay. Not all change is bad. And certainly, brethren, some change, especially change that results in more efficiency, is often good. As long as it's within biblical parameters, okay? So if you find one dishwashing detergent that works better than another, and it's just as affordable, what are you going to do? Just keep using the other old brand that doesn't work very well just because you don't want to change? I hope not. Or if you realize that a Toyota's better than a GM car or a Chrysler or a Ford, and it's better resale, it's more reliable, and you can get one for a good deal, then make the change. There's nothing wrong with that. If you find that your family is getting more out of devotions when you do it one way as opposed to the way you had been doing it, go ahead and make that change. Go ahead and make that change. See, sometimes it's important to make changes. And this is the kind of change to which Paul is calling us. He wants us to become more effective witnesses. He wants us to increase the likelihood that unconverted people are going to come and hear, and that they might understand, and that they might embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul says, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ and make these changes. Adapt. Accommodate yourself to your target audience. And as we pointed out, there are two aspects of our gospel ministry that we must accommodate. Number one, the message or the communication. And number two, the messenger, or what we might call the mannerisms or the customs or the culture of the messenger. All right, so the first one we might call communicative accommodation. That's what we considered last time. And if you weren't here, you can get that message off of sermon audio. We preached on a communication that connects. This time we're going to start talking about cultural accommodation. Cultural accommodation. And this is probably going to require about two or three messages because it is somewhat controversial. All right, it's kind of like the word change. The minute I mention culture, some people begin to tense up, to feel uncomfortable. Maybe for some of you, culture, when you hear the word culture, you think of what is more properly termed highbrow culture, or culture, as they might call it. Okay? People with culture are people who might read Shakespeare and who listen to Mozart and who enjoy fine cheese and wine and who read poetry and who like polo. Those are people with culture. See? And that's not necessarily a bad thing. I've learned to appreciate that kind of high culture. When I went to Bob Jones, I got to see a lot of Shakespearean plays and hear operas. And at first, it seemed a little bit odd to me. And it took a while to get used to it because it was strange to see somebody up there shaking as he was singing and his voice going, oh. You know, I didn't understand it, but I've come to appreciate that high culture. I even learned poetry. And that was something. I can remember reciting poems from Milton and Shakespeare in my speech class, sometimes not understanding what they were saying, but reciting them. And I thought to myself, I'm cultured now. See? Now, sometimes that kind of culture can carry with it bad things, can it not? Because sometimes people with culture can be very proud and condescending and look down at folks without culture as if they were brute beasts. You know, you think of the guy without culture as the dude sitting on his couch with a bowl of popcorn and a beer watching football with an Xbox, and people with the high culture look down at the low culture. And certainly pride, brethren, is not good. A condescending, snooty spirit is not a good thing. And so some of you, when you think of culture, maybe you're thinking of those high culture folks and you don't like that. Or maybe for others, when you hear the word culture, you're thinking about everything in the world that is bad out there. And consequently, you're one of those Christians who've adopted the famous slogan, Christ against culture. And you argue that Christians ought to be countercultural. Have you heard that before? We ought to be countercultural. And you would point to a passage like Romans 12:2 that says that we're not to be conformed to what? Not to be conformed to this world. And so when you hear me stand up and you say, folks, we need to accommodate in certain ways to our culture, I can understand why you feel uncomfortable and why you're squirming and you're saying, man, what's wrong with Pastor Gonzalez? Is it a midlife crisis? What's going on? I mean, isn't he reading his Bible anymore? Doesn't he is he losing his discernment? Doesn't he understand that we're supposed to be separate from culture? That we're supposed to be opposed to the world? And at this point, you might be tempted even to kind of tune me off. You say, well, I agree with him up to here, but that's where we tune him off. Well, I want to urge you, brethren, not to tune me off or out. Okay, turn me off, tune me out, whatever. Because what I want to say is this, those of you who are countercultural, you're partly right. You're partly right. There are ways in which we are to be countercultural, without question. Okay? But I equally believe there are ways in which you and I must engage culture, be involved in culture, and actually adapt to culture. And unless you and I come to a basic agreement on that point, really, we're not going to make much progress in this series. Okay? And so what I want to do in the remainder of our time is I want to just spend the rest of this morning giving you a very brief definition, biblically speaking, of culture. How does God view culture? And if I can get you on the same page with me on how the Bible treats culture, how the Bible defines culture, then maybe we can talk about adapting to culture. Because if we have all different ideas in our minds of what culture is, then we're not going to be able to agree about how we're to adapt. All right? And so this morning and the rest of our time, I want to give you a theology of culture. A brief theology of culture. Now, if you look up the English term culture in your English Bibles, you're going to be disappointed. It doesn't occur. Can't find it. But if you look in an English dictionary, the noun culture is related to the verb to cultivate, which comes from another Latin term. And that Latin term was initially connected or used in context primarily referring to farming or agriculture, okay? And so that's where it was originally used, to refer more narrowly to agriculture. But over time, the term culture came to acquire a broader usage, referring not just to farming, but all other human endeavors. If you look at the 2009 American Heritage Dictionary, culture is defined as, and I quote, the totality of socially transmitted behavior, patterns, arts, beliefs, institutions, and all other products of human work and thought. I'll read that again. Culture is the totality of socially transmitted behavior, patterns, arts, beliefs, institutions, and all other products of human work and thought. So culture is everything people think, everything they feel, everything they make. Now, the question is whether or not that concept is found in the Bible. We don't care whether the word culture is found in the Bible, but is that concept, is that idea for which the term culture stands as a symbol, is that idea found in Scripture? And the answer to that question is absolutely yes. Look at the first chapter of the Bible. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. All right, we read God says, verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. What did he say? He says to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There you have, folks, the beginning of human culture. This is why this passage is called what? The cultural mandate. God not only creates human beings, but He assigns them a task. They're not to live in isolation from one another. They're not to, you know, go scatter about the earth and live up in the mountains or something like that. They are to, the men are to marry women, and they together are to produce children, and those families are to become clans and tribes and then nations, and those nations are to form cities and states and societies, and those societies are to work together in order to subdue the earth. That is to say, humans are assigned the task of taking earth's natural resources and developing or cultivating those resources for the good of man and for the glory of God. Now, it's important for you to note right here, as an aside, it is not the will of God that man leave the earth in its natural state, as some radical environmentalists want to tell us to do. Okay, just leave it alone. Don't touch it. You know, as if you and I are supposed to go out in the wheat field and graze like cattle, or go up to a pine tree and chew on the bark like Yule Gibbons would have us to do. All right? You can't touch it. It's got to be in its natural state. No. No, God wants us to invent a sickle, and to cut down the wheat, and to thresh the wheat, and separate it from the chaff, and to grind the wheat into flour, and to put it in an oven, and to consume it in the form of bread. That's subduing the earth. Likewise, man is to domesticate animals, so that animals end up serving the needs of man. Man is to mine the earth in order to extract various metals, in order to make tools, and to make machinery, and to make coinage. Man is to fell trees, to cut stones in order to make homes and buildings and cities. Moreover, the cultural mandate includes learning about the world. God commanded man to learn about the animals and to name them accordingly. And if He wanted us to name the animal that lives the longest, He wants us to name it a tortoise, not a turtle, guys. Remember that one. Okay, we played trivia last night and they blew that. Tortoise. Okay? So we're to name the animals, learn about the animals. We can assume that God also wanted man to learn about and to classify details about the soil and about the air and about the water and about the trees and about the mountains and about the oceans and about the stars. We're to study those things. And God wants us to take this knowledge and to pass it from one generation to another generation to another generation. Furthermore, God endowed man with aesthetic capacity so that he could not only enjoy God's creation, but that he might imitate his Creator's creativity. And so men do not merely extract metal from the earth, but they what? They distinguish between certain kinds of metals and precious metals and stones. And they make things out of those precious metals and stones that are beautiful. Men would not only build places to live, but they would adorn those edifices to look attractive. Some would refine the art of communication and write literature. Others would refine various kinds of art, like painting and sculpture. Others would refine the art of music and so forth. All right, that's all subduing the earth. Amen. We're not to just leave it in its natural state. That's one extreme. On the other hand, folks, we're not to exploit it. We're not to misuse the earth. And indeed, folks, as Christians, let's not overreact to the radical environmentalists by becoming anti-environmentalists. Okay, we should be concerned about conservation. We should be concerned about not polluting the air, not littering the ground, and so forth. I remember going to Mexico one time and staying at a missionary's house, and I offered to dump the garbage, and she says, just go out the back porch and throw it in the river. I said, what? She says, just throw it in the river. I said, isn't there a dump around here? She says, yeah, it's up the road a couple of miles, but most people in the town, that's just their custom, they just throw the garbage in the river. And if you go to Mexico, there's trash all over the place. And I couldn't do that in a good conscience, see. So we're to take care of the earth. We're to be good stewards of the earth. All right? That's the beginning of culture. Now, folks, if we stop reading our Bible right here, what will we have to conclude about God's attitude towards culture? We'd have to give the same assessment He gives at the end of chapter 1. Verse 31, where we read, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." Now, of course, God's primarily assessing His work of creation, not necessarily man's work of culture yet. But man's culture, that is to say, at least the mandate of culture, is included within God's work of creation. So as God contemplates His creative work, He's also thinking about that assignment He gave to mankind, and God says of it, "Good. Very good. I like it." And so God views human culture as a good thing. But the story doesn't end there, does it? I wish it did, but it doesn't. And as we read on in our Bibles, we get to Genesis chapter 3. We read about man's rebellion against God, his fall into sin. By the time we come to chapter 4, we find that the human sin is spread from the first generation to the second, and we see the son of Adam and Eve murdering his brother Abel. Perhaps Cain took the very sickle that had been designed to harvest the wheat. Maybe he took that same sickle and used it as a weapon to smite his brother and kill him. And by the time we read Genesis 6, we find that the whole earth is filled with violence and it is corrupt. We read that the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Now human culture's in a bad state, so bad that God has to send a flood, wipe out the whole human race with the exception of one family. And then there's a new beginning. We're hopeful because now Noah gets to start over again. And God gives the creation mandate, the cultural mandate to Noah. And we're a little bit hopeful, but it's not long before we're disappointed. Because we come to Genesis chapter 11. We see the builders of the Tower of Babel coming together, united by that cultural gift of language. Human language. And they use that gift of human language, which they all shared at that time, one language, in order to try to rebel against God. They said in Genesis 11, verse 4, "Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." Somebody says, well, maybe that's not bad. Nothing wrong with building a city. Nothing wrong with having its tower go up high. Maybe they want to try to get reconciled to God. But no, that's not the reason. The text says, "And let us make a name for ourselves." See, they wanted to not do culture for the glory of God, but for the glory of themselves. They wanted to remain at the center of their little universe. And brethren, I would have to say, and I think you'd agree, things haven't improved since Babel, have they? We look around in our own society and we see that, in the same way, men continue to pervert and corrupt human culture. And at this point, those of you who are countercultural Christians, you begin to smile and you say, "See, Pastor? See, we told you, culture's bad. We can't accommodate the culture. We got to avoid culture. We got to keep it out of the church. Because of human sin, it's Christ against culture, plain and simple." And as I said before, if that's your position, you're partly right. You're partly right. There definitely are aspects and dimensions of human culture that must be rejected, that are corrupted, and therefore we must not let those aspects of culture into our lives, into our families, into our homes, into our churches. We must reject them, and in that sense, we have to be countercultural. However, I don't believe the countercultural only position is a good position. In the first place, folks, it's not possible. It's not possible. There's no way for us to completely escape human culture. Now, there's certain sects who try to do that, like the Amish. Are they successful? No. In fact, is all they're doing is just exchanging one culture for another. They're just saying, we don't like 21st century American culture, so we're going to go back to the 1800s American culture. That's all they're doing. They're still very cultural. They're still involved with human culture. More importantly, brethren, if we're only countercultural, then we're only partly biblical. And if we're only partly biblical, then we're not fully or truly biblical. In point of fact, to be partly biblical is often to be unbiblical. Do you know that? Many serious errors have part of the truth, but they reject the other half. See, so to be partly biblical sometimes is just to be flat out unbiblical. And I hope you don't want to be that. And therefore, we need to consider a more biblical data in order to have a fuller and more accurate view of human culture. So what biblical reality do we need to add to creation and the fall in order to have a full-orbed, balanced biblical view of culture? Here it is, plain and simple. God's grace. God's grace. According to the Scriptures, God did not completely abandon mankind in a sinful state, but He showed kindness, or you can call it favor, or you can call it grace. To be specific, theologically, He bestowed two kinds of grace. Common grace and special or saving grace to those He chose to save. Now, I think all of us are familiar with God's special grace. That grace which enables us to turn from our sin, to trust in Jesus Christ. The grace that God has endowed us, by which He's endowed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And He has secured for you and me an eternal inheritance reserved forever in heaven. So we know about that kind of grace. We talk a lot about that kind of grace, special grace, saving grace. But sometimes we lose sight of common grace. What is common grace from a biblical point of view? Well, like the word culture, common grace, the phrase, is not found in the Bible. But the concept of common grace is. Common grace refers to God's blessings on the human race that fall short of salvation from sin. And theologians usually classify them as follows. And again, I'm going to be very brief. Number one, bear with me, brethren. This is important. All right? Because again, if we don't get it right here, I'm going to be wasting my time. All right? I think it is so crucial that Christians have a proper view of human culture, a fully biblical view. So we got to understand this concept of common grace, or else we're going to have a lopsided view of human culture. What is common grace? Well, one aspect of common grace is that God restrains human sin. When God confused human speech at Babel, He was not just judging, but God was restraining the extent to which that societal sin would develop. Similarly, God does not allow every human being to develop into an Adolf Hitler or a Charles Manson or a Jeffrey Dahmer. God doesn't let every one of us, even though we're totally depraved, and each one of us have the seeds of sin that could develop into being a totalitarian dictator or a serial murderer, we could become that, yet God doesn't allow that. He restrains many of us. Jesus recognizes this when He says to Pilate, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." There are degrees of sin. God doesn't permit everyone to sin to the same degree. And so in light of this reality, brethren, we don't have to view every unconverted workmate, classmate, next-door neighbor, grocery clerk, baseball coach in the worst possible light. We don't have to live in the wilderness of Montana out of fear that our next door neighbor is going to kill us and eat us. We don't have to keep our child from participating in Little League baseball because we're afraid he's going to be kidnapped and sent off to concentration camp. In fact, here in America, there's been such a high degree of common grace that very few of us have really had to suffer persecution or hostility. I mean, seriously. Haven't we had it pretty good?
Yes.
Why? Because God's been restraining.
Yes.
Because God's prevented our fellow Americans from being as wicked as they could become. All of it's of the grace of Jesus Christ. And because of God's common grace, brethren, we have many opportunities, you and I, to develop good relationships with unbelievers for the purpose of winning them to Jesus Christ. Secondly, in opening up this concept of common grace, God bestows some temporal blessings on human beings indiscriminately. Jesus alludes to this when he instructs his disciples to love their enemies on the basis of God's indiscriminate love towards humanity. For Jesus says, Matthew 5:45, God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, God doesn't just do nice things for Christians and bad things for unbelievers. In this life, God is often kind to both. And Jesus says, I want you to imitate your Father in that way. I don't want you to form little Christian colonies that are separate from unbelievers. On the contrary, Jesus says, you're the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He's not just talking about, when he speaks of men, their fellow believers. He's talking about the world, unconverted people. Jesus, remember, prayed for us. John 17, he says, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep and protect them from the evil one. Jesus, brethren, doesn't want us to be overcome by the sin of the world. He doesn't want us to be snared by the wiles of the devil, but Jesus does not want us to become disengaged from sinners. As Paul says, for though I am free from all, Paul says, in one sense, I don't owe anybody anything. If I want to go off and live on the prairie with my wife and children and, you know, churn butter or whatever, I can do that. But I'm going to make myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Thirdly, common grace means that God endows unbelievers with knowledge and skills that benefit society as a whole. Cain was a murderer. And as we read on, we find that his descendants turned out to be very ungodly like he did. Nevertheless, as we read the Genesis account, we discover that God was pleased to endow some of them with great knowledge and skill. In Genesis 4:20-22, we read of Cain's descendants, of one of them named Jabal, who was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. It doesn't mean he was the first guy who had livestock, because who had livestock before Jabal? Abel. Remember? Abel had livestock. Adam and Eve had livestock, all right? But apparently Jabal really developed maybe selective breeding and the raising of livestock to a level it had not been developed up to that point. And then we read of another descendant, a guy by the name of Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Maybe he invented the first musical instrument, or maybe he really perfected it. And then there's this other guy called Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. John Calvin comments on this text and remarks, Moses expressly celebrates the remaining benediction on that race which otherwise would have been deemed void and barren of all good. Let us then know that the sons of Cain, though deprived of the spirit of regeneration, were yet endued with gifts of no despicable kind. Just as the experience of all ages teaches us how widely the rays of divine light have shone on unbelieving nations for the benefit of this present life. You see, folks, Christians are not the only people who can develop methods for selective breeding of livestock, or good music, or metallurgy. God has endowed many unbelievers with knowledge and skill to provide services, to create art, to invent technologies that benefit everybody. Whom did Solomon, by the way, employ to help him with his building projects in Jerusalem? He said, only the people of God, only Israelites qualified to do this work. No, it says that the Sidonians were the best timber, what do you call them, loggers. They were the best loggers. They were the best at the art of tree felling and cutting timber, and so he employed them. Not only that, he sent word to King Hiram, who was over Tyre, the city of Tyre, and he says, I want you to send me your best craftsman who's going to be over the project, and he is going to be the one who designs not only my palace, but he's also going to be working on the crafting of the temple of God. And so sure enough, Hiram sends a guy named Huram Abi. And Huram Abi is the craftsman who is over the Israelite craftsmen in building not only Solomon's palace, but the temple of God. Now, folks, what's amazing about that is that the people of Tyre and the people of Sidon were some of the most notorious sinners of the day. If you read through your Old Testament, God's always referring to Tyre and Sidon as terribly wicked cities. And yet, apparently, they had developed technologies which King Solomon employed in the work of God. Let me give you a modern example. I think all of us are familiar with a guy by the name of Thomas Edison. Okay, young people, you know, children, you know about Thomas Edison. Every time you look up and see the little light bulb up there, because Thomas Edison is the one who helped invent the light bulb. In fact, he even patented a system for the distribution of electricity in the late 1800s. And he also developed the carbon microphone. And he also invented a phonograph. And he also invented a thing called a kinetoscope, which was sort of a prototype for a motion picture camera. One of those things, I think it was a little thing that they looked inside a little machine and you could watch a little motion picture in there. All right, now, folks, just think of what life would be like without electricity and light bulbs and audio and video recording and all that. What would life be like? If you're Amish, you'd say better. Okay, but most of us aren't Amish. We're happy for light bulbs, I hope. We're happy for amplification. You're happy every time the air conditioner turns on when it's hot, or when the heater turns on when it's cold, I hope. We shouldn't despise those things, brethren, as being somehow bad. Somebody made a comment that they thought we shouldn't have an overhead projector because that would make us dependent upon electricity. I don't know who made that comment. You're anonymous. I'm not picking on you. You might have meant it in a certain context. That's okay. But really, folks, really. Solomon employed technology that was even produced by people who were not Christians in his palace and in the temple. Is it wrong for us to use light bulbs? Fans? Should we turn it all off so we don't become too dependent upon electricity? What's wrong with a projector? Projector is just part of technology, part of human culture. Somebody says, well, maybe Edison was a Christian. I bought our kids a series of tapes about great people in the great people in America, inventors and heroes and all of that. And the cassette story made it sound like Edison was a real Christian. But I did some research, and I don't think he was. Edison responded one time when somebody asked him whether he believed in God. He says, "What you call God, I call nature, the supreme intelligence that rules matter." And he goes on to assert, "It is doubtful, in my opinion, if our intelligence or soul or whatever you may call it, lives hereafter as an entity or disperses back again from whence it came, scattered among cells of which we are made." So at best you can say Edison was an agnostic. He wasn't a worshiper of the God of the Bible. What's my point? Not everything produced by an unbelieving world is bad in and of itself. Now, it's true, unbelievers cannot do it with right motives. They cannot please God, Romans 8:7. Moreover, unbelievers often transgress God's laws. They take another man's life or another man's wife. They steal, they lie to make money. They use God's world in ways that God prohibits. He says, "Don't take of that tree." And they take it. That's bad. Nevertheless, thanks to God's common grace, unbelievers are able to write good books that some of you read. They're able to make good music that some of you listen to. They're able to invent surgical techniques and medications that some of you have benefited from, and your life is safe because of it. They're even able to be kind and fair and generous and loving and honest. You've met people like that before, haven't you? I just enjoyed spending time with my atheist aunt and my agnostic uncle in Colorado. And I'll tell you what, it was some of the best hospitality I've ever had. I'm planning to send them a book and a letter thanking them. She told me before, she says, "I don't want you to talk to me about Jesus anymore." And I said, "I won't say anything more until you ask me. But I'm going to thank them for that kindness." That's God's common grace. They're not going to get the glory for it. It's God.
Yes.
But brethren, nevertheless, it's real. It's real. And that should affect our view of culture. Now, in the next part of our study, I'm going to address specific areas of human culture to which we may accommodate in order to win the lost, edify saints, and to build up our church. For now, let me just conclude this morning with three practical exhortations in light of our theology of human culture. I hope you don't mind me taking liberty with our time. We've got a meal today. But I do, brethren, feel like I want to really gain your conscience on this. And I hope I'm not going too long where I've lost your attention. Just three things. Three exhortations. Number one, let's thank God for His common grace. Brethren, our freedom to be here right now doing what we're doing is largely due to God's common grace.
Yes.
If we were in China, we might not be able to do this because there's more common grace here than there is over there. Think of the ways, brethren, in which modern technology, God took what Edison made, an unconverted man who did it for His own glory, and God is using that technology to get the gospel out throughout the world. Man, when I think about what the internet can do for the sake of the gospel, audio, video, sermonaudio.com, our sermons being heard all around the world, I say, amen.
Praise the Lord.
God has spoiled the Egyptians. And He's using it to advance His kingdom. So we ought to be thankful for God's common grace that allows us to utilize certain aspects of human culture. Secondly, let us learn to make distinctions between what is good in human culture and what is not good in human culture. In other words, folks, let's not just be black and white, one-sided, which is really lopsided, and say, well, it's just Christ against culture. We're just countercultural in every respect. Nor, on the other hand, is it Christ pro-culture, like the liberals want us to think. Or, you know, everything in culture is good if you look at it from a certain perspective, you know. And from a certain perspective, abortion's okay. From a certain perspective, we can understand homosexuality and get along with it. From a certain perspective, you know, we can endorse all sorts of wicked sin in the name of Christianity. That's nonsense. That's wickedness. That's imbalance. God doesn't endorse every aspect of fallen human culture today. He condemns it. And that's what the Bible means when it says, "Be not conformed to this world. Love not the world. friendship with the world is enmity against God. The world there stands for those aspects of human culture which are anti-God. Okay, so we don't want to go that direction. Okay, but on the other hand, we don't want to go 100% Christ against culture. We want to be able to make distinctions. There are aspects and dimensions of human culture that can be viewed as gifts from God. Okay, not that we sit around, hey, look, when I see Michael Jordan fly through the air, I don't bow down and say, "Mighty Michael, how wonderful you are." You know what I do is I say, "Wow, God, look what you created. Fantastic." See, or Alex Rodriguez or some musician out there who maybe is a pagan, but man, he can come up with some tremendous arrangements and pieces of music. And the guy's a pagan. And he doesn't worship God. But I say, "Wow, God, look what you've done in giving that gift to that human being." And brethren, unless we can develop the wisdom and discernment needed to make these distinctions, and I confess that at some points it's difficult. We're going to have to, in the next couple of messages, really wrestle through some of these issues. And we're going to have, in some areas, we're going to maybe have difficulty. We're going to have to pray for wisdom and discernment. But we have to be striving, brethren, for the ability to discern the difference between what is good and bad in culture so that we can put into practice Paul's methodology. Because you know what? If we don't, somebody says, "Well, Pastor, look, we all got scruples. You may be able to do it, Pastor, but we can't do it. Or he may be able to do it, but she can't do it." All right, so, you know, we're just going to stay sort of a congregation of conservative, weak-minded Christians. And by weak, I don't necessarily mean that you're totally immature. I just mean weak in conscience. Now, brethren, churches are always going to have Christians with weak consciences, okay? But you know what? Think for a minute. What if an entire church was dominated by the weak conscience, to where the ministry and the outreach and the philosophy of that church was governed by the weak conscience? Guess what would happen? That church could never become Jew to the Jew. Could never become Greek to the Greek. Why? Because we're all weak. Got to all stay weak. Keep it all for the weak. Now, brethren, what I want to encourage you to do is to pray for God's grace that we might be able to mature as a church. That we might be able to do what Paul could do, become all things to all men. Yes, in certain circumstances, I'm going to accommodate to the weak conscience. Okay? Not absolutely at all times and all places. No, that's what some people tell us to do. But in certain circumstances. But at other times, I'm going to be a Jew to the Jew. And in other times, I'm going to accommodate to the Greeks. And to do that, I've got to have an informed mind, informed conscience, and a humble heart, and a passionate desire to see people saved. Thirdly and lastly, by God's grace, let us work towards redeeming culture for the glory of God. All right? I believe in the motto, Christ transforming culture. All right? Now, folks, that doesn't mean that we start from scratch. Okay? Somebody says, "Well, it was an unconverted man who invented the wheel. And so we got to invent something else. And so we make square blocks and put them on our axes." Okay? No. We don't have to do that. We can still acknowledge those gifts God gave that unconverted man. We can use the wheel. We don't have to reinvent it. And as we've seen, God has endowed many unbelievers with knowledge and skill so that at a certain level they can do a fine job at subduing the earth. And in fact, if you and I watched a video of two expert tire repairmen, one a Christian, one a non-Christian, and we watched a video of them repairing a tire, could you tell a difference? I don't think so. Why? Because the main difference would be where? in here, probably. I mean, in some cases, maybe not. Maybe the sinful tire repairman would you know, take an undue brake or something like that, or cheat you or whatever. But in many cases, you could have good tire repairmen who are not converted. That's not the part of culture we need to change. Okay? The part of culture we need to change has to do with the human heart.
Yes.
We need to see people converted. Moreover, we need to change aspects of human culture, not like the way wheels are made for cars, but rather aspects of human culture that are in clear violation of the Word of God, like abortion, euthanasia, divorce, adultery, homosexuality, theft, fraud, perjury, crass materialism, racism. All of those are aspects of culture that must be transformed and brought under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the best way to transform culture is to preach the gospel so that it transforms the people who make culture, so that they become new creations in Jesus Christ. All things are done away with. All things become new.
Amen.
It doesn't mean that they make tires different. It just means that they make them now for the glory of God. And they might make them better. And let me just close by saying, if you're here outside of Jesus Christ, if you're an unbeliever, then you are actually engaged in that part of human culture that God doesn't like. You may provide well for your family, you work hard, you're decent, you're honest. And perhaps, maybe you try to outwardly keep the Ten Commandments, but you know what? The Bible says you fall short of the glory of God, because when you go to work and you do your work and you earn your paycheck and you bring it home and you put food on the table and you spend time with your family and you try to be honest and you make an honest living and so forth, you're doing it for your own honor and glory. You're not doing it out of love and devotion to God. And for you, I want to urge you to turn from that sinful posture of wanting to make a name for yourself. And instead, whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking or changing diapers or loving your wife or playing ball with your children, begin to do it for the glory of God. And the only way that's going to happen is when you confess your sinfulness and you bow at the feet of Jesus Christ. You trust Him as your Savior. You acknowledge Him as your Lord. And then you begin to fill and to subdue the earth in the way God originally intended you to do. That's the kind of culture that pleases God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the patience of the brethren, and pray that we'd have a good meal now, and that, Lord, we would not in our eating and drinking forget what we've heard. Help us to be able to apply this brief biblical theology of human culture to Paul's teaching of becoming like Jew or Greek to win them in ways that are appropriate and biblical. Help us to avoid adapting in the name of winning sinners, adapting to sinful aspects of human culture and becoming like the world in wrong ways. That would certainly not please You. And so we want to be as balanced and as biblical as Paul and Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name.